On this session, as we consider the reigning Son, I invite you to turn to Psalm 93. And while this won't be a strict exposition of Psalm 93, it gives us an excellent launching point to consider Christ as King. The theologians talk about three offices that Christ holds: prophet, priest, and king. And we are considering him in his office as king here this evening. In this brief psalm, Psalm 93, we read this: "The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty." And then in verse 5 we read, "Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore." And with that thought in verse 4, that the Lord on high is mighty, mightier than the waves of the sea, you see that there's a clear manifestation of the deity of Christ in the Gospels when he commands the seas to still themselves and they immediately obey. It's because he's God in human flesh. It's because he is the King who reigns over all. Now, as you come to Psalm 93, there's something very general and broad about the Psalter that I just want to call to your attention that we don't have time to consider at all. But as you read through and as you study through the Psalms, there is something that's really wonderful about them that comes to bear. I know for so many, many years I was accustomed to, I would read through the Psalms, but I would read them individually and without regard to the surrounding Psalms. The Psalms bear a very evident mark of intentional arrangement by whoever put the final Psalter together, perhaps a man of like Ezra or a man of Ezra's caliber, and you find that Psalms are grouped according to themes as you go through. For example, the last five Psalms are all on the praise of the Lord, a great fireworks of climax to the entire Psalter, and Psalms 1 and 2 function as an entryway, pillars through which you enter the Psalter, and there are other many things that we could say about that if we had time. As you come to Psalm 93, you're entering into a series of what's known as theocratic psalms, that God reigns. And Psalm 93, in the arrangement that we by which we have received them, Psalm 93 is picking up on a central verse in Psalm 92. If you'll look at verse 8, it's a very brief verse in the middle of that great psalm. The psalmist says on Psalm 92, verse 8, "You, O Lord, are on high forever." There's this intimation about the reign of God, the sovereignty of God, the controlling power of God that is introduced there in Psalm 92. What happens in Psalms 93 through 99, as I'm going to show you, is those psalms pick up on that theme, reiterate it, repeat it, expand upon it, expound upon it in a way that is really wonderful to see, that Yahweh is King. And in this New Testament perspective, we recognize that Jesus is King. And so as you're reading through the Psalter, you've read through the first 92 psalms. Now in Psalm 93, a pivot to a new prevalent theme is taking place, that God is King. Now, for those of us in America, that creates an immediate problem of understanding based on our presuppositions that we might not immediately recognize. In 21st century American society for a couple of centuries now, we do not live in an era of kings, of a monarch who has absolute authority over his realm. And so you and I do not intuitively and experientially grasp the fundamental concept that would be evident to Jews who were used to, say, for example, the reign of David, the reign of Solomon, and the subsequent kings. We don't intuitively have that. In the United States, we live in a completely different social order. And I go into this just to help us identify the fact that we are used to a very different way of living than what the psalmist was expressing as he talks about God as king. Here in the United States, we thrive on a balance of power in a constitutional form of government. The elected legislative branch makes laws by majority vote. The executive branch, theoretically anyway, signs those laws into effect and then enforces them. And then the third branch of government, the legislative, the executive, the judicial branch, again, I'm being very simplistic here. I'm not trying to teach a course in constitutional law. The judicial branch reviews laws to make sure that everyone has acted in accordance with the Constitution. There are these checks and balances that are woven into our form of government. Not only that, our president and our legislatures, speaking at a federal level as well as a state level, I suppose, they hold power by majority vote. And they periodically face the voters for re-election. So that there are all of these checks on human authority that are woven into the theory of government under which most of us have lived for our entire lives. All of that to say that no one person in our form of government holds unfettered discretion with what happens. Power is limited. It is temporary. It can be withdrawn. And you and I assume that kind of society with varying degrees of consciousness and with varying degrees of understanding. My whole point for tonight is simply to say that our culture, our political culture, does not give us context to the concept of calling God king in a way that immediately gives us a clear understanding of what Scripture means by that concept. And so we're going to take time this evening to understand the concept of God as king, see how it applies to Christ, and then in a very inadequate and superficial way try to bring out a few points of personal application as we close our conference. So our first point tonight is God as king. It's another one of my patented clever titles, points. God as king. That doesn't even have a verb in it. What does that even mean? God as king. As I said, Psalm 93 opens a series of theocratic psalms that celebrate God as sovereign king. He is sovereign and no one challenges his rule. No one is in a position to do it. And you see this in multiple ways through those ensuing psalms, through the verb reigns and through the noun king. And I just want to show you these ever so briefly. In Psalm 93, verse 1, we read it already. We read, "The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt." Go to Psalm 96, verse 10. We read, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity." Go to all of these independently sovereign units of human government and tell them that there is a God over them. That's the sense of God as king. Psalm 97, verse 1. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Take in the fullness of this globe upon which we stand and tell that entire globe that the Lord reigns over it in sovereign majesty. Psalm 99, verse 1. Again, I'm just showing you the fact that this theme exists in the Psalms that we're talking about. That's all I'm doing. Psalm 99, verse 1, the Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. Let everyone in the world fear God. Let everyone in the world understand that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And the universal nature of the call to all peoples to respond to him this way is an indication of the universal sovereignty of God, that he does whatever he pleases in throughout the realm of the entire universe. He does whatever he pleases, and no one can stay his hand. No one checks him with a lawsuit that says you're not operating by the law. God is the law. God is king. What he says is the final say on the matter. There is no other court above him. There is no electorate to recall him. There are no other miniature gods to thwart his power. So let the peoples tremble. Let everyone throughout the world recognize his sovereign majesty and tremble before his presence. Something sobering about that, isn't there? To realize that there is one like that in the universe who is of unparalleled authority, an unchallengeable authority. That's the idea of a king. And you can see, in light of what we're used to in the United States, we know nothing about that in human leadership. We might think, especially if we don't like those that are in authority, that they're acting in, beyond their powers. But the truth of the matter is that the structure of government checks all of that, not with God. So we begin by distinguishing what we are used to in our cultural environment from what Scripture means when it speaks as God as king. We're talking about something utterly unique, utterly distinct, nothing to compare it to, the kingship of God. Now, go back to Psalm 95, for example, and, you know, we're going to pass through these psalms twice in this survey. Psalm 95, verse 3, "For the Lord is a great God, and a great king above all gods." Psalm 98, verse 6. It's not simply a matter of fear and trembling. The fact that there is a God like God, that is God, is a cause of rejoicing. That there is a righteousness and a justice that is the foundation of the throne of the universe, that is a cause for joy among his people, so that we read in Psalm 98, verse 6, "With trumpets and the sound of the horn, make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord." And then he personifies creation and calls creation to respond. "Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity." This king, who is sovereign over all, will one day bring it all to a great conclusion. He will judge everyone who has ever lived according to righteousness, according to justice, and somehow in a way that I cannot begin to comprehend or explain to you how this all works out, he'll make it all right in the end. It's remarkable. So we see in these Psalms, in this brief survey, that the idea of king, somehow describes a critical reality about God. That's the only point I'm making. Somehow King describes a critical reality about God. It must be important. Seven psalms consecutively state the theme. That's from an Old Testament perspective. Let's go to a second point here this evening as we consider Jesus as King. Jesus as King. And here we dive into a broader consideration of Scripture that informs this. And as we honor Christ, as we rejoice in the fact that He's a sympathetic Savior, an obedient Son who suffered for us, fully accomplishing our redemption, so that our hope is in Him and in Him alone, and yet it's a sufficient hope. And there is a sense in which, you know, we consider Him as a close, loving brother. We have a brother in heaven, as I often like to remind our people back in Cincinnati. But in all of that, if we're going to have a balanced view of Christ, we're not going to lose sight of this sovereign authority that is His, that the Old Testament prepared the way for, and then He manifested in His earthly ministry. So that if you'll turn to the book of Isaiah, we're going to prepare the Old Testament groundwork further to consider Jesus as King. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, a text that often comes up in the context of the Christmas season, which will be upon us soon enough. The right of the Messiah to the throne of David, the Davidic throne, in the royal succession of the seed of David. This was prophesied in Isaiah in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, God incarnate, to bring out another theme of our conference this weekend. Read on in verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. 700 years before the time of Christ, Isaiah was pointing the people of God to look for a king who would be God himself in human flesh, established from the genealogy of David, with a right to the throne that God gave to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and promised the continuation of that throne. This Messiah would hold that throne 700 years before Christ arrived. You just see how this is so structurally embedded in everything the Old Testament teaches us to expect about Christ. And I just want to say this again by way of emphasis, is that we must factor this into our view of Christ so that we view Him not only with a sense of love and devotion and sentimental attachment, but there is a simultaneous, deep, profound reverence for Him as King. We must hold those things in balance in our minds and not simply focus on the one to the exclusion of the other. Now, you turn to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1. And again, we're flying over this at a satellite height, I'm already disappointed with the superficiality with which we're having to consider it, which I'm choosing to consider it here this evening, I suppose. But in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the very gospel, the very first book of the New Testament opens with this reference to the genealogy of Christ as the son of David the king. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of David indicating he was a king, and the genealogy given to show that Jesus has the physical lineage that entitles him to the throne of David. That's critical. As we look at his birth in chapter 2, this theme of kingship comes up again. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." At the very time of his birth, there was an announcement, there was a recognition that a king had been born. This wasn't bestowed on Christ after he had manifested his deity and his authority over nature and the realm of demons. It was recognized from the start, before any of that had taken place in his earthly life. You go to his public ministry, recognized at the beginning. I didn't plan it this way, but somehow I managed to weave John the Baptist into all three of the messages that I was given to preach here this evening, or this weekend, I should say. Look at John chapter 1. And we will begin in verse 43, just because the narrative is so gripping and so human in the good sense of that term. John chapter 1, verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. And by the way, it's important to remember that John is giving us the very earliest days of the public ministry of Christ. He records things that the three synoptic gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, did not include. And so John gives us information at the earliest days that we don't find in the others. That's important for what we're saying here tonight, because it just shows that from the very beginning, this is what was in mind. Verse 43, the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." He recognized it from the very beginning. So we have this prophetic preparation that took place. We see it at his birth. We see it at the beginning of his public ministry. We see it in the overview of his genealogy given to us at the start of Matthew's gospel. And then as we go along and we read more about the ministry of Christ, we see he himself emphasizing the fact that he is a king. John chapter 18, John chapter 18, verse 33, Jesus, as you know, at this point is on trial. And Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, Are you the King of the Jews? This was central to the trial taking place that led to his crucifixion, as we'll see more later. Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, it's stated in the negative, but recognize that he is stating that he has a realm over which he is king. Not in the worldly sense that Rome was used to thinking about, but he says, "I have a kingdom, it's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world." Three times, in response to Pilate, three times he uses the phrase, "my kingdom." If he has a kingdom, what is he? He's a king. And he's asserting that on the verge of his crucifixion. And then, in John chapter 19, verse 19, let me remind you of the, no pun intended, the crowning testimony given to Christ at his crucifixion. In verse 18, we read, "There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' And many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write, the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" As he died, the testimony, and it was in a very public place, many, many Jews read this. Above him, as was the custom of the day, the so-called charge against him for which he was being crucified was the fact that this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And in the providence of God, even in his dying moment, he's crowned as king. So you have the Psalms exalting God as king. You have a broad spectrum of biblical revelation attesting to the fact that Christ is king. And if you look at the book of Romans, chapter 1, that systematic presentation of the gospel, I just want to point this out to you. As you read Paul's opening and as he focuses on the person of Christ, he says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh." He was descended from David. He was of royal human lineage. And then verse 4, declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, God is king, anticipated by the Old Testament. Christ clearly declared to be the king, that same self-same king that the Psalms were anticipating, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's think about the significance of what it means that Christ has sovereign authority. Let's think about it tonight just in relationship to his people. Point number 3, Christ as king over his people. Now, if you knew nothing about kings, but you read the Old Testament, you would get a sense of something of what a king was to do over his people. A king rules over his people. He defends them from their enemies. That was part of their responsibility. And you think about Jesus, he is a ruler that shepherds his people. You could look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 6 for that kind of theme. Now, in relationship to us as his people, how does Christ execute the office of king in relationship to his people? Well, this is really wonderful to contemplate. Let's step back for a moment and just remember who we were before Christ saved us. We were rebels against his authority. We were not subject to his word. We were dead in our transgressions. We actually were under a different ruler, Satan himself, as we'll see in a moment, under the wrath of God. Here we are completely in chains in a completely different realm than the realm of Christ and his blessed rule. And so in that condition, what was Christ doing when he saved you? When the Spirit drew you to himself? Well, he was exercising multiple roles, you could say, I suppose. But in this concept of king, what did he do? He subdued you. As an enemy, he subdued you to himself. He exercised sovereign authority over you and said, "You will now belong to me." Sovereign authority. He did not ask for your permission before he saved you. He just did it by sovereign, majestic authority, calling you to himself in fulfillment of the eternal plan of God by which he chose you before the foundation of the world. Sovereign king, exercising pre-planned authority to bring you into his kingdom. How else does Christ execute the office of king? He rules over us. He rules over you through his word, through various delegated human authorities, but he rules over you, and he commands you through his moral law that this is how you shall live as my people. This is what you shall do. And in one sense, I suppose, we have some choice in the matter because we still sin against him and stumble, right? But in his position as sovereign king, he disciplines us. He doesn't simply let us go away, astray, and wander away thoroughly and completely and finally from his kingdom. If we stray, he rules over us and he brings us back. What else does he do? As king, he defends us. And this is just so precious. You think of the forces of the powers of the air, the demonic forces that are arrayed, Ephesians 6. You know, our battle is not with flesh and blood. But what does Christ do as Satan prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour? What does he do? He defends us. He keeps us so that Satan is completely unable to pluck us from the hand of the Father, from the hand of Christ. As king, he subdues us. He rules over us. He defends us in the spiritual battle. He defends us even in the human battles when enemies rise up against us in a human sense. The people of God can know that they have a sovereign Lord who is exercising and carrying out a plan over time to sanctify us, to vindicate us as the children of God. And however our enemies may afflict us in a short period of time, relatively speaking, he is defending us and assuring the ultimate outcome so that we will be shown to be his as king. And no one can thwart his purpose. No one can stand up and stop him from doing that on our behalf. And so he restrains our enemies. He conquers all of our enemies. We can think about it this way. He defends us from the enemies of death and Satan as king. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Oh, the glory of this. The sovereign majesty of this, beloved. By grace, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to see into an invisible realm where Christ reigns and see the certainty of his victory, the unchallenged authority by which he exercises all things, and to see the final outcome of it all. Let's start in verse 20, as Paul defends the reality of the literal resurrection of Christ from the grave. He says in verse 20, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." Here we go. It was kind of a long way to get to this point in the text for tonight's purpose. In verse 24, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death." Christ will exercise his kingdom authority over all. He will subdue all opposition to himself, and when he has done so, he will hand the kingdom to the Father. Everything, in the most comprehensive way you can think about that term, everything in all of the created universe will be visibly brought under the authority of Christ. If you want to think about it in terms of personal, individual men, all men who have ever lived, turn to Philippians chapter 2. We can go there. Philippians chapter 2. After speaking through the humiliation of Christ, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, we read in verse 9, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." All the realm of the universe subjected to his authority, 1 Corinthians 15. All the thrones, dominions, demons, all conquered. Here in Philippians, thinking about it in terms of rational beings, of men, that each one bowing down before him, beloved, either in loving, willing submission as a fruit, final fruit of our salvation, I say final, a climactic fruit of our salvation to acknowledge him as Lord, or for the countless numbers that have rebelled and rejected him, forced submission. You will bow before him. They will all bow before Christ and confess that he is sovereign Lord. They will recognize him as king, and they will bend the knee. And Christ thereby exercising his authority over even his enemies. No one will escape the implications of what we're seeing from Scripture here tonight. everyone will personally respond to it in the end. That is the design and intention of God, and it will certainly be carried out. Look at 1 John chapter 3. We're set to say that Christ defends us from our enemies and subdues them before us. Well, let me just give you a brief perspective on this. We think about the cursed world in which we live, a difficult realm from which none of us are exempt from the suffering that it inflicts and the sorrow that it inflicts. But we read these triumphant words in the writings of the Apostle John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. All that Satan does to undermine the kingdom of Christ, all that he does to frustrate us, to deceive us, to hinder us, all of that destroyed in the end by the work of our King. It's why he came. It's what it says. He appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And you don't need to turn there. I think the passage is sufficiently familiar, but let me remind you of what we read in Colossians chapter 1. This epistle which exalts the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. It says, He, meaning Christ, meaning the Father, I should say, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. A superior King invaded the kingdom of darkness and said, These will be mine. I will take them. I will deliver them from that domain of darkness, that domain of the devil. I will transfer them to my kingdom where someone new is reigning over them. That's what Christ has done for us in His blessed role as our King. And now, Christ rules with absolute supremacy over everything, with resurrection power. In Ephesians chapter 1, let's start at verse 16. You just witnessed me having a debate within my own mind, and I won the debate. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says to these believers who received his letter, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. Let's pause there. I just want to point something out to you. Here, Paul is praying for his readers and by extension for the entire church of God that would follow, praying that the people of God would be supernaturally enabled to understand the majesty of Christ. This is not something that is within the realm of our carnal reason to grasp. These are revealed truths in Scripture of a spiritual nature in an invisible realm. And we need the help of the invisible Holy Spirit to open our minds, to illumine our minds, to give us understanding that we might taste something of the greatness of what is being said here. This is no passing incidental matter that Christ is King. This determines the outcome of the universe. This is, you know, we sang earlier, Behold your God, earlier in the day. Well, that's what we're beholding here. And Paul says you need spiritual help to do this. So he prays that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened so that we might know. Not simply respond in a sentiment with sentimental affection, but that we might know with truth, that we might know with certainty, that we might have clarity and conviction about the person of Christ, and therefore know the direction in which we should go, know the glory of His person, know the outcome of all things, know His position in the church. Paul says there in verse 18, I'm praying for you. My prayer is that you would know what is the hope to which He has called you. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? He says, I want you to know your hope. I want you to know your riches. And I want you to know the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might. And how great is that might? How great is that power? It's nothing less than the power which raised Christ from the dead, that did a supernatural work in raising Him to life from the dead. You see that in verse 20. This is according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And on it goes. I mean, this is just staggering in its significance. This is just staggering in what it tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatness of His power, the working of His might, the riches of His inheritance, and the glory of the hope that belongs to us that are in Him. To be a son of the King is a place of incalculable privilege. And Paul prays that we would understand that. Give Christ the glory which is His due. Put our faith and trust in Him and rejoice that so great a King would make us His subject and exercise that illimitable power to do whatever His hand pleases to do, that He exercises that power over us to His eternal glory and to our eternal good. Christ is King. King over His people, having subdued the enemies of death, the enemies of sin, the enemies of judgment, having made us His own and loved us and defending us with an everlasting love. There come times, probably not often enough, when I'm preaching, and I just realize how utterly inadequate human words, at least my human words, are to begin to express the magnitude of what we see in the Word of God. This is one of those times. Behold your King. Behold Him in the greatness of His might. Behold Him in love, exercising that might to your benefit, to make you His own. Behold Him keeping you as His own, one day to be delivered into His eternal kingdom where you will see Him in unveiled glory. You will see Him face to face, and you will be made like Him because you will see Him as He is. What tongue can extol the virtues of that? What tongue can explore the meaning of all of that? Not this one. I can only point you in the direction. In the end, at the end of human history, there will be a final triumph in the end times where Christ will display His majesty as King. Look at the book of Revelation, chapter 17. Revelation, chapter 17. Whatever one's eschatological views may be about this, we can all agree that it's portraying Christ as the sovereign and final and victorious King. Chapter 17, verse 14. There will be a rebellion They will make war on the Lamb. What a futile thing to do. And notice that we come back to the theme of the Lamb as well. They will make war on the one who suffered and died and rose again for his people. They will attempt to overthrow the suffering Son. And the reigning Son will have none of it. The reigning Son, we read in verse 14, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Then in chapter 19 of Revelation, verses 11 through 16, the Apostle John records the revelation given to him. It was stunning. It was no doubt exhausting for him, as it was for Daniel when similar revelation was given to him. In verse 11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here we see John writing another book of New Testament revelation, and that theme comes out again. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, King of kings, over all of them. Beloved, think about this. And as you think about war in the Middle East, and think about the uncertainty of our times, that Scripture declares your Lord to be King of kings and Lord over the nations. There is nothing happening anywhere in the world that is beyond His sovereign control and that is being exercised and directed to achieve His sovereign eternal purpose. Pick it up in verse 15, which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And all of that to bring us to verse 16. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. Where do you even begin? Just choosing the point of his incarnation going forward. At his birth, he was recognized as a king. During his earthly ministry, he was acknowledged as the King of Israel. At his trial before Pilate, he asserts his kingdom. At his death, the placard reads, the King of the Jews. The New Testament epistles expand on his authority and his kingship and say that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he's Lord to the glory of God the Father. And here we see at the end of human history will conclude, it will be wrapped up, it will end on the note of Jesus Christ being King of kings and Lord of lords. And so, my friends, in Jesus Christ, behold your King. He is King with authority over an unlimited realm. He is King over the universe and over all of nature. He is King over the nations of the earth. He is King over the course of human history. He is King over angels and demons. He is King over believers who are his willing subjects. He is King over unbelievers and will punish their sin. He is King over justice, for he is the great lawgiver. He is King over sin because he conquered it at the cross. He is King over death as displayed in his resurrection from the dead. it's difficult to restrain ourselves from physically falling down on the floor in recognition of His great majesty, which permeates the atmosphere of the air in which we breathe in this room tonight, in light of the revelation from God. And yet, there's more. And we conclude the teaching portion of the conference with a point of devotional emphasis, maybe you could say. Points of personal application to take from this for the rich encouragement of your heart as we inevitably leave this room and go back into the hostile world in which we live. Perhaps some of you to hostile human relationships that make life very difficult. Because Christ is King, we can go out confident that the work that He began in us, He will perfect until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. However distorted, however disturbing things may be in our personal lives, He'll bring His work in us to perfection. We will be made like Him. He will perfectly sanctify us in the end, and we will be in His kingdom where mourning and death and tears are no more. Even in, if we want to think about it in other scriptural terms, Romans 8:28, He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Because He's King, He has all authority necessary, all the power necessary to deliver precisely and perfectly on that great promise. And nothing about the sorrows that you and I experience in this world, nothing about the way that loved ones perhaps break our hearts into a million pieces, nothing about the disappointments of life, career, things like that, not working out the way that we want, none of that is going to matter in the end. If it's difficulties in the church, difficulties, adversity, sorrows, whatever, take it all, gather it all up, and you're just like me. There are times where it seems overwhelming. There's times where you stagger under the load of it all. Well, let us come back and gather all of that up and recognize that in the whole tangled ball of it all, if I can say it that way, in the whole tangled ball of it all, rises greatly above it all, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's not so much as a footstool to His feet. Christ will sovereignly, my brother and sister in Christ, Christ will sovereignly accomplish His purpose. You will find that He has done all things well when it's said and done in the end, and you will gratefully bow your knee and proclaim Him as King in that great and final day. Let's pray together. Lord Christ, we honor You as King. Sovereign majesty, sovereign authority, unparalleled greatness. And Father, as we bring the teaching portion of this weekend to a close, I commit these dear friends and this church into Your hands. May all that concerns them, Father, be directed by Your Spirit to their earthly well-being and to Your eternal glory. May You in sovereign majesty display Your grace and direct all of those things that are on our minds, the good and the bad, the joyful and the sorrowful, both from the past, in the present, and things yet to come to our awareness. Father, may You direct it all to accomplish Your purpose. May we cast our crowns at the feet of Christ and acknowledge now what we will one day acknowledge in eternity, the greatness of our God, the greatness of our King, now and forevermore. Amen.